Amen. Yes, Jesus does call you, Christian, to take up his cross and follow him. And yet at the same time, he does promise you that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. So though we die to ourselves each day, it's much easier if you would do that, dear Christian, than if you would try and live for self. That is a much easier yoke. It is much easier for the soul to live for God, to live for Christ, than it is to live for yourself. It's counterintuitive, but it's the Word of God, and it's true. It's proven itself true over and over again in my life, and I trust in your life as well, dear believer. Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We're continuing our series on kingdom giving. This is our last sermon in this series. Next week, we will begin our month of focus on missions. So it will be missions month. We're going to be hearing, you'll be hearing from myself as well as from other brothers and sisters. We're actually having our brother Hernan Sierra, whom we're supporting in Honduras. You will be hearing from him again. He's looking forward to coming and visiting you all and seeing your faces again, and as we continue to support him as well as the other men all over the world. It's amazing that God can use this little church to make an impact globally, isn't it? What an honor. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 1 through 7 this morning. We are going to be looking a bit at the whole chapter, folding in verses 8 through 15. Of course, verse 15 as a culmination of it all, but focusing in most of our time on these first seven verses. It says this: "For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brothers in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared, lest if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, be put to shame in this certainty of ours. So I regarded it necessary to encourage the brothers that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised blessing, so that the same would be ready as a blessing and not as a begrudging obligation. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows with blessing will also reap with blessing. Each one must do as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." The title of this sermon is Glad Giving. Glad Giving. And I desire this morning that you would find joy, dear Christian, in giving. Robert Gilmore Letourneau, it's a mouthful of a name, R.G. Letourneau, as he's more commonly known, was arguably one of the most successful businessmen in the 20th century. Letourneau was largely responsible for the invention and development of many types of earth-moving machines now widely used by companies like Caterpillar. He designed and built machines using technology that was years, sometimes decades, ahead of its time. And he became recognized worldwide as a leader in the development and manufacture of heavy equipment. Letourneau made millions in his lifetime. He made millions as an inventor, as a business owner, and yet, being a millionaire in the early 1900s, by the way, which is not like today, being a millionaire way back then was a big deal. But this man gladly gave 90% of his income back to God. This man lived off of 10% of what he made. Letourneau once said, "I shovel out the money, and God shovels it back. But God has a bigger shovel." Yes. Church, we're not all called to give millions to God like this man. But we are all called to give in such a way that we are a blessing to others. We are called to enjoy the act of giving to God. My goal this morning, dear saints, is not that you would just give more to the church. It's not my goal. My goal is that even if you did give more to the church, you would be happy to do it. I'm after your heart. The Lord is after your heart. This has been the theme the last 4 weeks that we've been looking at this. So to be a cheerful giver, to enjoy giving, you have to give with a plan, you have to give with anticipation, and you have to give with cheerfulness. Give with a plan, give with anticipation, and give with cheerfulness. Those are our 3 points this morning. First of all, we see that we must give with a plan. There must be thoughts about our giving. Just a bit of historical context, just to set the stage. We mentioned this a few weeks ago, but just to kind of refresh our memory and get us all up to speed here, there was a need that was presented to the Corinthian church. This is found in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4, where it says, Paul's writing in his first letter to the Corinthians, "Now concerning the collection for the saints," he's talking about the same collection here as in our passage. 1 Corinthians 16, "concerning the collection of the saints, for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to set something aside, saving whatever he has purpose. Saving whatever he has prospered, so that no collections be made when I come. And when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry out your gracious gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me." So he told them about this need that was there to supply the needs for the church of Jerusalem. Jerusalem had come under some heavy persecution at this time. And there was a lot of difficulty, especially from the Jewish leaders who were still holding on to Judaism and the Old Testament, and they were persecuting this new way. And so because of that, a lot of the Jews lost their jobs, and the church was struggling just to exist, let alone for them to put food on the table day to day. This need was presented to the churches in the surrounding area, Corinth being one of them. And as a result, we learn that the church of Corinth made a commitment to help. It says in 2 Corinthians 8:10 he says, "I give my opinion in this matter, for this is profitable for you, you who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it." So we learn from this that in response to that letter, in response to the making known of this need of the church in Jerusalem, the Corinthians desire to meet the need. And it had been, by the time of our passage this morning, it had already been a year since they made that commitment. It's been a year already since they said, we'll help, we'll help. Of course we'll help those, our dear brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And not only this, but chapter 9, verse 2, 2 Corinthians 9, 2 says, I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, that Achaia has been prepared since last year. And then verse 5, so I regarded it necessary to encourage the brothers that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised blessing. So there was a previous promise that they had made, that they would fulfill what they said they would fulfill for a whole year before. The Christians in Corinth had committed to fulfill the need to be a blessing to the church of Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, their commitment was so great that it was contagious. 2 Corinthians 9, 2, our passage this morning, alludes to this. He says, I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, that Achaia had been prepared since last year, and your zeal stirred up most of them. So it wasn't just, oh yeah, we can pitch in a little bit, the Corinthians said. No, it seemed to be more than that. It seemed to be that they were willing to give in such a way that it moved other people to want to give also. He describes it here as this zeal to give and to meet the need of the church in Jerusalem. So it had this effect. We see this effect also in chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. It says, brothers, we make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. Here's the effect. That in a great testing by affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the richness of their generosity. Where did this generosity come from? Well, it came because the Corinthians were so zealous about meeting the need that the Macedonians now in northern Greece, they heard about the zeal of the Corinthians and they said, we don't have much to give, but we're going to give it all that we have. We'll help meet the need too, even though we're poor, even though we're in poverty. He goes on, I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the grace of sharing in the ministry to the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. They were stirred in their hearts. This other church north of Corinth heard about this church down in Corinth, how zealous and how eager they were to meet the need. They said, well, we want to be a part of this too. And even though they didn't have much, they were still generous. We looked at that a few weeks ago. You don't have to be rich to be generous. It's a heart issue. It's a heart matter. Generosity is an attitude of the heart, not how many zeros are on the check. That doesn't dictate generosity. But this zeal of the Corinthians that was there a year ago had fizzled away. False teachers had derailed the Corinthian zeal to partner with Paul to meet the needs of the church in Jerusalem. We learn from 2 Corinthians, that these wolves came into the church spreading lies about the Apostle Paul, that he was just a no good liar and was only in the ministry for the money, and so therefore they couldn't trust him. They were spreading lies to make the Corinthians view this man in such a way that they can't trust him with their money. If I give to him and give to what he wants me to give to, he's just going to pocket it all anyways. I'm not giving to that. That attitude can derail a ministry. That attitude can derail what God would do through a church to meet the needs of others. And so because of that derailment, there were brothers that were sent. That leads us into our passage this morning. Because they had lost that zeal to meet the need of the church in Jerusalem, Paul saw it necessary to send some men along with this letter to stir up the church so that they would remember that zeal that they had before. 2 Corinthians 8:6. So we encourage Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. What's the work? This gracious work of meeting the needs of the church. 16 through 18, 2 Corinthians 8:16-18. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our plea, but being himself very earnest, he has gone out to you of his own accord. And we have sent along with him the brother whose praise in the things of the gospel is throughout all the churches. So we see that Titus is sent ahead. We see that this other brother is sent ahead. In verse 22, we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many things. So that's a third person, and now even more earnest because of this great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ, and therefore openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. So he says, I'm sending these three men to you to remind you of the commitment that you made a year ago. I don't want us to be embarrassed that when we come to you, you're not going to have anything to meet the need. And the need still stands, and your opportunity to be a blessing to others still stands. So I'm sending these three guys ahead to stir you up. So what we learn from this, especially in our passage, verses 1 through 2, he says, again, it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians. So Paul says, look, I don't need to remind you, but I need to remind you. He's saying, look, you were so excited about meeting this need that you moved other people to be excited about this need. So I don't need to teach you or tell you about the importance of this. But I am. Why? Well, it's because, church, excitement about meeting a need is not enough. Just getting riled up and moved temporarily about a present need in a church is not enough for good, faithful giving. Now, yes, we do need reminders once in a while. But church, I would ask you, why is it that at times you would need a reminder? Why is it that we, if I can be pastoral for a moment, Redeemer Bible Church, why is it that we have this month where we are reminding ourselves of the need and the blessing of giving? Is it maybe because you base your giving, now speaking individually, is it because you as an individual believer in Christ base your giving on your emotions, on your present state of mind, on what you perceive as a need or not a need? Is that the basis of your giving? Paul says that's not enough. Now, again, like Paul, we would say we don't need to remind you of the importance of giving to the church, but we need to remind you of the importance of giving to the church. It's as if at times God's people forget that zeal and that commitment, and we need to be reminded again of the importance of this. You see, emotional excitement is not biblical, God-honoring devotion. Those are two different things. The excitement and urgency and emotion of the moment is not biblical devotion. You are called, Christian, to give out of the biblical devotion, not out of temporary emotion. Amen. And so I ask you, is that you? Is this you? Have you lost that zeal in your spiritual life? I'm not just talking about giving. Just in your spiritual life in general, Christian. Have you lost that zeal? Are you no longer passionate about the things of Christ? Is it just week in, week out, I check into church, I do my thing, and I go about the rest of life? This is just part of my life. Or is it Christ is my life? The difference is eternal. That lack and that loss of spiritual zeal for the things of God will most often show itself first in your forgotten commitment to give to the church. That's what we see here. Now, to combat that, verses 3 through 4, we got a plan. 3 through 4, I have sent the brothers in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Lest if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not speaking of you, be put to shame of this certainty of ours. So he says, look, the giver must plan to follow through with his commitment. He's saying, look, you had a year to follow through. You should have planned. And so now I got to do the planning for you. I have to send these three men to stir you up because I'm coming for this need. I'm going to stop by there on my way to Jerusalem, and I want to bring something with me when I leave. This need still stands, and so therefore I have to plan for you in a sense, Paul says, by providing these men who will stir you up. And the condemnation is, you should be ashamed of this. The boasting that Paul once had about the Corinthians was in danger of coming back to haunt them. It would haunt them in the form of shame, he says. I don't want to be ashamed, and I don't want you to be ashamed that news got out about the Corinthians' zeal to meet this need, and now there's nothing. Nothing to show for all that excitement a year ago. They were in danger of proving Paul's pride in them was vain and hollow. May that not be said of you, Christian. May the zeal that you have for Christ show itself in how you respond with your money. That's a very practical way that it can show. And remember, you're not broadcasting how much you're giving. And the elders don't know how much you're giving. We don't want to. We just see the bottom line. This is between you and God. The point is, you tell God and you sing these wonderful songs to Him about how devoted you are to Him and how great He is to you. And He says, okay, I gave you this huge paycheck. Now, is that mine or is that yours? From me and through me and to you are all things? No. It's to me, isn't it? He is calling, He calls you, dear saint, to show, to prove that your zeal is true. Now, how do we do this? It's just good planning. Verse 5. So I regarded it necessary to encourage the brothers that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised blessing, so that the same would be ready as a blessing and not as a begrudging obligation. So how do we get to this place where whenever we do give, it's not begrudgingly, and I don't feel obligated to do it? How do I give in such a way where it's from a heart that I want to bless somebody, where my focus is not on self, but on others? How do I get there? Good planning. It's very simple. When you plan ahead and incrementally give or set aside to give, then that frees you to give gladly. So maybe you give once a month. But maybe you say, well, each week I'm going to set aside this much so that at the end of the month I have what I committed to give. Or maybe you say, I need to handle my finances better, and so let me budget. Let me sit down and write a budget for my money. Here's my income. Here's giving. And then here's all my bills. Whatever's left over, I save. That's how it should go. But that takes planning. The other option is I get a paycheck, and I will see how long this lasts. And if I run out of money before the end of the month, then I pull out that plastic credit card and hope things turn out better next month. That's how some people live, and that is unwise. That does not fulfill this model of thoughtful, purposeful, planned giving. You see, the point is, dear church, you give to God primarily by giving to His church. That's just the reality of the matter. You give to God because this is you giving to the Lord. But you give to God primarily through giving to His church. Now, what does that mean? The church is not an organization. The church is not a business. The church, biblically, is the people. You don't look to the building, don't look to the walls, to the lights, to the event. None of that is the church. You turn around and you look around you, that's the church. You are the church. So, you give to God, Christian. You give to your Lord by giving, as it were, to one another. And that being a blessing to the local church is through your offerings. That's how your brother and your sister can be ministered to. Maybe you can't preach or teach or counsel, or maybe you can't hold a whole class for a child and have these wonderful lessons that our children's ministry does. Maybe you can't do that, but the collection of the saints can. And that's what you give towards. You give towards the ministry of the church. It's so that we can together, collectively, bless one another. That needs to be your framework of your giving. You're not giving to an organization. You're giving to those that are around you. That's where it lands. That's where it ends. And as we're going to see, what produces out of that is thanksgiving to God. That's the ultimate end, is praise to Him. But I'm getting ahead of myself and running out of time. So, if you're just giving to a nonprofit company or to a man, then it will be begrudging obligation, he says. That's what it will end up being. what he says here. So that the same would be ready, at the end of verse 5, would be ready as a blessing and not as a begrudging obligation. Literally, this word is covetousness or greed. It's this idea, this picture of having money or possessions and giving it to somebody and then snatching it back with your other hand. That is not how we should give to God. Giving while wanting it back for ourselves. That should not be our heart. It should be a glad release. This gift, one commentator says, this gift is not a tax, nor is it to be a burden that weighs the church down with guilt. All too often, he says, all too often people give out of a sense of guilt rather than from a glad heart. And so, dear saint, inspect your heart. Inspect your attitude this morning. Are you giving because you feel guilty or obligated? Or are you giving because you want to be a blessing and you're glad to do it? Instead of a begrudging obligation, see your giving as you blessing others. When you give to the local church, you are giving so that your brothers and sisters around you will be blessed by the ongoing ministry of that local church body. So view your giving, he says here at the end of verse 5, as a blessing. Amen. That's what that check or what that button on your phone needs to look like when you give. I want to bless. Click. God, use this to be a blessing to your church, to the dear saints, to the children, Amen. To the next generation. You, may this transform from worldly evil wealth, as it were, to divine blessing. Make that prayer. Pray that way as you give. Otherwise, it's just, I gotta give. Gotta give again. I feel bad. I feel obligated. No. Have the right mindset. Secondly, give with anticipation. This dovetails in with this idea of blessing. Verse 6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows with blessing will also reap with blessing. Other translations have, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows abundantly or generously will also reap abundantly or generously. The idea here is that when you give, you are giving while anticipating a great harvest. This is tying in with the sowing and the reaping analogy that Paul gives here. It's a farming illustration. Think with me, if you would, for a moment about a farmer. I don't think we're so detached from that. That we can't connect the dots here. For a farmer, seeds are incredibly valuable. I mean, they're more valuable than even money in some ways because of what it produces. When a farmer takes that seed that is so incredibly valuable and scatters seed into his field, do you think he does it while weeping? Sad that he has to just throw all this seed away? Is that what the farmer does? No. He doesn't do that. He's not, because what? Because he's not losing the seed. It's because all that is quote unquote lost and scattered and let go, all that lost seed will come back for a harvest. And it will grow and produce plants that have more seed for the next year. In fact, think about this. This is where Paul goes with it. The more that the farmer scatters, the more seed that the farmer spreads in his field, the more seed, the more harvest he will get back. Right? If he withholds a bag of seed, it's a waste. He could have spread that and gotten more, right? That's a foolish farmer. He makes that connection with us. You see, a farmer that holds back half of his seeds from the field is robbing nobody but himself. You know, it's been said that man knows how many seeds are in an apple tree, but only God knows how many apple trees are in a seed. That holds true to this proverb here that he gives. You see, you don't know what God's going to do with that little money that you might give, however much it might be. The more you hold back, Christian, the less you can say, I contributed to that. You see? The more you hold back, the less, frankly, the less the church can do. Do we want Redeemer Bible Church to be limited by such a thing as money? Or do we want all of our ministries to have everything that they need to function freely and well? Which one? Proverbs 11, 24 and 25 says, there is one who scatters and yet increases all the more, and there is one who holds back what is rightly due, and yet the results in only want. The soul that blesses will be enriched, and he who waters will himself be watered. Same idea here in our passage. Malachi 3, 10 through 12. God says this. Listen to this. This is stunning. After God was rebuking his people from withholding their tithes from him, he says to his people, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Do it now, so that there may be food in my house. And he says, test me now in this. That's the only time in all of Scripture where God gives you, Christian, permission to test him. He says, I dare you. Try me. Try me. You don't think you have enough to make ends meet? Try me. Test me. I dare you, he says. He says, test me now in this. If I will not open for you the window of heaven and empty out for you a blessing until it is beyond enough. Not only that, but then I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not corrupt the fruits of the ground. Your shoes are going to last longer. Your clothes will last longer. If you would just stop gaining weight. And the purpose of this in Malachi 3:12, so that all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says Yahweh of hosts. It is so that the nations will see our good works and bless and praise God on the day of visitation. That's the point. Christ says the same thing in Luke 6:38. Give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, for by your standard of measure it will be measured to you in return. There is this law in the things of God, in the counsel of God, that if you give, it will be given. Now, of course, we've seen this principle grossly abused by wolves who call themselves shepherds in the church. Of course. Whole congregations, even as well, have been filled with unsaved goats who love it when they are told that if they just give more money, then God will make them rich beyond their wildest dreams. The unregenerate loves to hear that. That's why you got these stadiums with a wolf on the stage and goats in the seats. That's why they can pack out a room like that, because that's what the world loves to hear. You want to be rich? Great. Just give a little bit and it'll come back to you in great riches. That's not biblical. So what does this mean then? Well, this principle of verse 6 does not mean the more you give, the more you'll get. That's not what this means. That is self-centered giving. If you give so that you will gain material wealth, then you will end up with spiritual poverty. That's what's most important. So don't give to get. But the promise still stands. So what do we do with this? He says, if you sow bountifully or with blessing, you will reap bountifully or with blessing. Well, what's sowed? Of course, the seed here that is sowed is obviously money. That's the context. It's the free will offering of the saints. It's the voluntary donations of God's people for the good of the church. That's the seed that is sowed. But what is reaped? If that's what's sowed, what is reaped? Verse 12 through 14. What is reaped is not more seed. Verse 12. 2 Corinthians 9:12. For the ministry of this service, that is your giving, is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but also abounding through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proven character given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for the generosity of your fellowship toward them and toward all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, long for you because of the surpassing grace of God on you. What is reaped? It's not more seed. You don't plant seeds of wheat to have seeds, but to provide bread, right? So it is in the giving of the church. The harvest isn't money, but supplying the needs of God's people and thanksgiving to God for that provision. It's twofold. The harvest is meeting the needs, physical and spiritual, of God's people, and the goal, and also the harvest is thanksgiving and praise to God. That's the harvest. That's what comes back. When you give, that is what is produced. And the harvest is ultimately the glory and the praise of God, verse 13. But not only this, the harvest is also, verse 14, the love and fellowship of the church with one another. It produces unity, especially when we start sending money out to missionaries and to churches in need, especially when we do that. The telos, the goal of Christian giving, is the same goal as everything else in the Christian's life: the glory of God in the exaltation of Christ. That's the goal. And verses 8 through 11 are kind of a side note, just in case you're nervous. Verse 8 through 11, God is able to make every grace abound to you, so that in everything, at every time, having every sufficiency, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the needy, his righteousness stands forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed and increase the harvest of your righteousness. you will be enriched in everything for all generosity, which through us is bringing about thanksgiving to God. A quick side note. We give with anticipation not only of what will be reaped, the harvest of blessing the church, blessing the people of God and the worship of God himself and the exaltation of Christ, but we also give with anticipation that God will supply all that we need to keep giving. Notice, he will provide for our needs to keep giving. Yes, you'll have everything you need, and God is such a good God, such a kind Father, that he often gives you more than what you need. And I can tell you, I know you guys, and we have more than we need. I think all of us can say that. I think all of us have at least a bit more than what we really need. And yet, God is just that kind. He'll do that. He'll give you more than what you need. But remember this, when he does return to you material wealth, the point is not for you to hoard that, right? You are not the end goal. He will increase that. He'll give you a raise when the inflation is out of control. He'll give you the raise, not so that you can put more into savings only, or not just that you can have more material possessions. He'll give you the raise. He'll give you the extra check that month. He'll give you that huge savings or that break in the bills. He'll give you those things so that you can be free to give. That's why he does it. That's what he says in verses 8 through 11. You will be enriched, verse 11. You will be enriched in everything. Why? For all generosity. That's why. Maybe you would like to give more, but you can't. You're just limited with income. But God just gives you something extra. Well, now you have a chance to be generous the way that you would like to be. Right? Have you ever thought of it that way? Or is a first thought, now I can get this thing for me that I've always been wanting to get? Is that thought number one? Now, of course, we need to balance that, right? I'm not saying you can't buy things for yourself. You can't enjoy nice things. It's not what we're saying. But where's your first thought? Where's your heart? What's your mindset in this? Now, the goal of sowing our money, again, giving to the church has the blessing of the people, the church, through its ongoing ministry as its goal. The goal of your sowing your seed of money is the blessing of the church, the blessing of the people. It is so that the physical and spiritual needs of the saints in your local church be met. And the ultimate goal, again, is thankful praise to God. Your desire, dear saint, should be that your children, your grandchildren, and your great-grandchildren come to know Christ here in this church, and that they would grow up to give joyful praise and thanksgiving to God. That's the goal. And so then what do? So generously. A selfless, other-oriented mindset leads to glad and generous giving. Because then you ask yourself, how much do you want God to use this local church? How many souls would you like the Lord to save through this ministry? How many children would you like to see in those classrooms or in the baptismal? How many seats would you like to see filled with souls that love the Lord in this church? Then, your giving should reflect those desires. We should give with a desire to produce the greatest blessing possible, sowing generously to maximize the blessing to the saints. You know, Martin Luther said, I have had many things in my hands that I lost. But the things that I placed in the hands of God, I still possess. And so, therefore, as we close, give with cheerfulness. Verse 7. Each one must do as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God delights in the cheerful giver. You see, who are you giving for anyways, right? Is it for you or for God? If it's for you, then you're not going to be cheerful about it. But if it's for God, you'll be happy to let it go. Is the point that you be happy with what you give, or that God would be happy with what you give? One commentator writes, God, who knows and appraises our hearts, values only those gifts that come as a free expression of the deepest part of our souls. If you give out of obligation or guilt or any other ill motive of selfishness, God doesn't delight in that. He doesn't want that. This verse, verse 7, really just sums up everything that we've already learned, verses 1 through 6, that each one must do, he says. Right? It's not enough to want, you have to do. The Christian life requires action. And it's not enough to believe the right things, you must do something about it. But each one must do just as he purposed. That is, this must be a premeditated, predetermined thing. You are carrying out a plan when you give. And your giving shouldn't be only when it crosses your mind on those spontaneous moments. But each one must do just as he purposed in his heart. That is, voluntarily. The giving should be the product of thoughtful consideration. Not grudgingly, he says. Not with grief or sorrow or sadness. Not sad to see it go because you think that you'll never get it back. And not under compulsion either. That is external pressure. You shouldn't be coerced into giving. And I trust that we have instructed and preached and presented a biblical view of giving in such a way that you don't feel forced to do anything but pray. A legalistic mindset of giving can give this kind of pressure, this compulsion, where leaders demand that each member give a certain amount or percentage of their income in order to maintain their membership. That's legalism. That's not what we do. God just wants you to do these things and so that you can be free to be a cheerful giver. If you follow these principles, you will help free your heart to give gladly. We are seeking to live lives that God approves of, that He delights in. And God delights in the one who gives cheerfully, happily, and gladly. MacArthur says, God has a unique, special love for those who are happily committed to generous giving. God loves a cheerful giver because that is exactly what God is. A cheerful giver. Listen to these verses about the generosity of God. How He gives cheerfully. John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Romans 8:32, He who indeed did not spare His own Son, but delivered, gave Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Galatians 1, 3 and 4, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins that He might rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of God our Father. 2 Corinthians 8:9, a familiar verse for us this month. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though being rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich. And this, after all, the giving generosity, the glad-hearted giving heart of God, is exactly where Paul ends. Verse 15, Thanks be to God for His indescribable gifts. God loves a cheerful giver because that cheerful giver is like Him. You see, Christ is the ultimate and primary gift. All other gifts of generosity flow from that first and precious gift of Christ. And just like God, we sow seed expecting a harvest. What do I mean? The Father sowed the seed of His Son, burying Him in the ground as a seed. And His sowing was bountiful and generous, with an eye to bless you. And yes, He sowed His Son, the seed. It says in John 12:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Christ is saying, I am that grain of wheat, and I must be sown. I must die in the ground, be buried in the ground in order to reap a harvest. Yes, God the Father truly did reap bountifully, burying His Son in the ground as a seed. And the harvest, Christian, of the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ yielded a great reward of blessing to us, did it not? We reap all the spiritual blessings in Christ. Forgiveness, justification, covenant love, peace and joy, adoption as children of the Most High God, the indwelling Spirit, eternal life, and the undying hope of being with our dear Savior forever in heaven. That is the harvest that was reaped. Oh, may we be like God and sow seed, trusting Him for the harvest. Now it seems, through the rest of Scripture, that this letter did have an effect on the Corinthians, because in Romans 15, Romans was written from Corinth. Romans 15, at the end of his letter, Paul says to the Romans, as he's in the middle of his journeys, ending up in Jerusalem, he says, "For this reason I have often been prevented from coming to you, Romans, but now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope passing through you to see you, and to be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now," he says, "I'm going to Jerusalem to serve the saints, to meet the need. For Macedonia and Achaia," that's Corinth, "were pleased to share with the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." Yes, and they were pleased to do so. God changed their heart. And they were pleased, they were cheerful to give. May the Lord have the same effect on ours. Amen. Let's pray. Stand with me as we pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you, and Lord, we admit when you begin to start digging around in our wallets and in our lives, in our homes, Lord, we do get uncomfortable, Lord, but that's us. It's no fault of yours. It's we don't like outsiders coming in and telling us what to do with our personal lives. But Lord, for the believer, we believe, Lord, that all the way down to the most personal aspects of our lives, Lord, you are Lord over it all. You have purchased us and everything about us. We are fully and completely yours. And so, Lord, we ask that you would continue to work on our hearts. Lord, I pray for your dear church. I pray, Lord, that this church would be as it were, a cornerstone in this community for generation upon generation. That this place would be a lighthouse for people that are not yet born. And that you would call people to your Son through this pulpit when we are long gone. And Lord, may money not be the reason why this thing stops. Lord, may we give with a desire that you would transform that earthly riches into divine blessing, and that you would get all the praise. Lord, we don't want a plaque on the wall with how much we gave. We want all glory to go to you. So accomplish that through us and in us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing.